I probably couldn't have picked a better hymn to have played for us before we looked at this text together. Thank you, Donna. That was, I'd rather have Jesus. I don't know if you caught that or not, but it's a glorious hymn, and it goes along with something we're going to look at this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. This morning we are going to read a little bit of a fairly lengthy passage, but we're only going to fix our minds on part of this. And so we're going to read beginning at verse 20 all the way down to verse 35. But the way it lays out for us in a more understandable manner, we're only going to take portions of this. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, reading down to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to come back and look at two different sections in this one reading. Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray again now. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to understand what your word says. May we all come before your word and have teachable minds. May we desire to know you and your glorious Son. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. We've acknowledged, we have even sung that we need your Spirit to open our eyes, that we will see. And our hearts that we would rejoice. And so I ask now that you would do that. And you would do it all for your great name's sake. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we begin this text at verse 20, we see that it says that Jesus returned home, which is most likely the region of Galilee. Now, in other places in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, you remember Jesus saying that the birds had nests and foxes had holes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. More than likely referring to the fact that Jesus did not focus on owning a house and storing up earthly possessions and finances, because Jesus knew why he came to this earth. He came to this earth in order to accomplish the will of the Father. And that meant to keep the law in every single respect, to earn a righteousness that his people would need. And he also came to die on the cross for the sins of his people, because they are in and of themselves unholy and unrighteous and unlovely. And so Jesus came with this attitude. He came with this desire. He came with this focus to do the will of the Father. So when we read that he went home, more than likely it's referring to the region of Galilee. And again, we note these crowds, they are following Jesus. We noted that last week, and we see here again that the crowds follow him. Notice it says they gathered again. Now remember, last week we looked at the idea toward the end of that section that he went up on the mountain. And when he went up, he called his disciples to him, and he set apart these 12. And he leaves there, he goes back to Galilee, and the crowds follow him. And then they gather, and they're so large, it says, they could not even eat. The everyday mundane affairs of life were being affected because he was so popular. Jesus was popular at a point in ministry. Now, we always like to think that he was forsaken, and the whole time he was very lonely. He just had 12, but that's not the case. There was a point where the crowds flocked to him. He was popular. He's healing diseases. He's casting out demons. He's teaching with authority. But as we noted last week, if you were here, when we turned to John 6, even in the midst of these big crowds, he does begin telling them hard truth. And we're going to see some of that this morning, these hard truths that we're going to see. Beloved, these hard truths, even in the day of Jesus, they weren't embraced. If you remember last week when Jesus said in John 6, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," it was scandalous. And the people said, "What kind of gibberish is he talking? We can't do that. Has he lost his mind? We're not cannibals." Now, Jesus didn't mean literally, as you and I like to think, of flesh and blood. He wasn't saying, "I'm going to cut off my finger and you have to wring out the blood and drink it." That's not what he meant. He meant you're going to have to feed on me, my person and my work. You're going to have to be identified with me. You're going to have to be united to me. But you see, when they got offended by what he said, Jesus didn't say, wait, now, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you because I don't want anybody to be offended like it is in our day. No one wants to offend anyone, so we have to state a truth and backtrack. And you and I should never set out, as I've said before and as the Scripture says, to be offensive. We shouldn't seek to be offensive to people. But beloved, when we understand the truth, when we know the truth, when we speak the truth, even when we speak it in love, it will be offensive at times to people. And we must not apologize for that. I don't apologize for the words of Jesus where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." The world says that's very narrow. How dare you say that? Jesus said it, period. If it offends us, perhaps we need to be offended to get out of our pluralistic thinking. And so as we come to this text, I'm going to go ahead and tell you it may offend some of us. Truth is not always easy to swallow. This morning, Sheila and I went by and saw Miss Helen before we came here. And we happened to be there when she had to take some medicine. And she said, "Now, you might want to look away because I'm going to make some faces when I take this medicine because it tastes terrible." And I said, "I understand. I've had to take that medicine before where it turns your face, you know, inside out with wrinkles." I said, "But sometimes the best medicine doesn't always have the best taste." And beloved, you and I need to come to this text, and I want to just remind you of this, okay? Truth 101. This is the Word of God. Amen? It must have authority over what we think and how we live. This is not Ken's words. These are the words of Scripture. And so when we come to this, I'm not telling you something I've invented. I'm telling you what Scripture says. And so we've got to understand and let the Bible speak for itself. This is something, and there's so much in Scripture when we come face to face with it. It's hard for us. I read just this morning in my devotional time. where Jesus talked about, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And Jesus said, but I say to you, love your neighbors and do good for your enemies. If somebody comes and slaps you on one side of the face, you ball up your fist and you let them have it. Is that what Scripture says? No, he says what? Turn the other cheek. Now that offends our natural instinct. Our natural instinct is to bow our chest up and say, how dare you strike me? Nobody's going to treat me that way. Don't you know you're not better than I am? I'm better than you and you won't treat me this way. That's our pride welling up. But Jesus said, no. If somebody forces you to walk a mile, what do? You walk another. In other words, truth calls us to not be simply natural. We can be and act supernaturally in the sense that we don't react naturally only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes naturally to us. My natural instinct, just as yours, is to say, okay, you struck me first, you drew first blood, put them up, let's go, right now. That's what we naturally do. Now, I'm saying all of this to say when we come to this text, we're seeing the Word of God. We have to understand the bottom line is the kingdom of God. And as we look at this, we're going to see very clearly that in the kingdom of God, spiritual ties are stronger than genetic ties. Let me say this again. In the kingdom of God, spiritual ties are stronger than genetic ties, right out of Scripture. Three things I want to share with you from this text. First, as we turn our attention, notice that Jesus' earthly family rejected His deity. Jesus' earthly family rejected His deity. In other words, His natural brothers and sisters did not believe He was God in the flesh. Look at verse 21. And when His family heard it, what did they hear? They heard He had gone to Galilee, and they heard the crowds continued to follow Him. When His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. Jesus' family hears what's going on, and they said, you know what? He's casting a bad light on our name. He's one of our family members, and he's making us look bad. It's time we put a stop to this. We've got to go reel him in. The word there in verse 21, seize him, literally means to take hold over someone or to take hold of someone in order to exert power over them. It means to be master or ruler or chief over someone. They believed it was time to bring an end of this vain attempt of Jesus to gain a following. In other words, they said, he's crazy. All he's trying to do is be popular. He's trying to show off and he's trying to get people to follow him. He's lost his mind. Now, does that sound like someone who believes that Jesus is doing the will of the Father? No. They did not believe he was who he claimed to be. They were saying Jesus is out of his mind. That term literally means to be beside yourself. You're talking out of your mind. You're not yourself. You're someone else. You're talking crazy. Literally, it means insane. Beloved, do you understand his own family couldn't swallow the truth at this point? They didn't believe he's God in the flesh. They thought he's crazy. They had grown up with him. More than likely, the brothers shared a room together, or at least some of them, lived under the same roof, sat at the same family table. And they didn't believe he's God. They believed he's crazy. In verse 21, it says his family heard it. Now, we don't know if this included Mary or not. At this point where it says he's out of his mind, we don't know if Mary took that position, or if it was just his brothers that took that position. We don't know. It could have very well been that it was just the brothers, and we don't have the time to go back, but if you could go back and look at how the beginning of Luke and Matthew are, where the angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to have a son. She knew the circumstances around Jesus' birth. At the beginning of Luke, when the baby Jesus is taken into the temple and truth is laid out before her, it says she stored these things up in her heart. So maybe Mary is not at the same point her sons are, the other sons, her natural sons. Maybe Mary's not saying he's crazy. Maybe it's just the brothers. We don't know. But we do know at least the majority of his family rejects the fact that he is God in the flesh. Now hold your place here for just a moment. Look over at John 7. Look at John 7 just a moment. John 7. And let's look at beginning at verse 1. John 7, 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers, meaning his natural brothers, said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now notice verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying to his brothers, his natural brothers, natural touching his humanity, being of the same mother, not the same father, but the same mother, he says, you don't believe in me, and the world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why does he say that it can't hate them? Because at that moment, they are just like the rest of the world. They don't embrace Christ. They don't believe in Christ. They are standing against Christ. And so Jesus says, you're just like the world. The world hates me, but it can't hate you because you're of the world. Now, by God's grace, we know that eventually at least two of them came to believe. The book of James and the book of Jude both prove that. James and Jude prove that. But we see here at this point that they don't believe in him. Now, going back to Mark 3, they're out of their mind. And so the point I want us to really understand is simply this at this point, is that Jesus' earthly family at this point rejected his deity. Why? Why do I say that? Not only does the text say this, but the rest of Scripture tells us that the natural mind does not accept the truth. You can look at that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You could look at Colossians 1:21. It says the natural mind is at enmity with God. In Romans 8:6-7, it says the mind set on the flesh is death. It is hostile to God. It cannot even submit itself to God. Even in the very famous chapter of John 3:3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, good teacher, we know that you're from God. Because no one can do these things that you do unless you're from God. And Jesus said to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. So understand this, beloved, that the reason Jesus' family, His natural, genetic, earthly family, rejected Him at this point was because they were not believers. Do you hear me? They were just like everybody else that didn't believe in Jesus. They were not more special. They didn't have greater insight because they were dead spiritually. They were only operating off what their natural mind told them. And they rejected Christ. Now, secondly, I want us to note that Jesus emphasized the unity of spiritual family. He emphasized, what was His purpose? He stressed the unity of a spiritual family. Look now, and this is where we're going to jump ahead because of the way it's laid out in the verses. Notice verse 31. Mark 3:31. Now it specifically mentions Mary, His mother. And His mother and His brothers came, that is, they came to where He was, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, we saw earlier in the first two verses, 20 and 21, Jesus has gone back, presumably to Galilee. He's in a house. Crowds gather. They can't even eat. The brothers, at least the brothers, it says family, we don't know. They say, "We got to go get Him. He's making our family look bad. He's making us look bad. He's crazy. He's lost it. He's insane. He's out of His mind. Let's go get Him." And so now we see that Mary and the brothers get there. They can't go in the house. Why? Because it's too crowded. So they said to somebody, presumably, "Could you go tell Jesus we're out here? He needs to come on out here to us." What were they wanting to do? They were wanting to get Him and take Him away. He's out of His mind. And so we see, verse 32, they said to Him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want you. They're looking for you." Verse 33, and He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, if you and I would have been there, don't you think our first response would have been, "What? That lady and those guys outside? Mary and James and Jude and your family, that's who's out there looking for you, Jesus. Why are you, maybe you are touched in the head if you don't even know who your family is. What's wrong with you?" But notice what Jesus does. Verse 34. "And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" He looks at everyone in His immediate presence in the house who have come to Him. Undoubtedly, this is the disciples, the ones that He called, minus Judas. We know Judas never believed. And other disciples that truly believed in Him. He looks around at them who are inside, who are there wanting Him, who want to know Him, who want to follow Him. And Jesus says, "Here's my true family." That's what He's saying, is it not? He says, my real family's not outside, my real family's inside. It's not the natural family that's my true family. My true family's in here. He says, "Here are my mother and my brothers, right here with me." Now, Jesus is not detracting from His natural family. Jesus kept every commandment. What was the fourth commandment? "Honor thy mother and father." Jesus would have never broken that commandment. Remember when he hung on the cross? On the cross, the third word was, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he looks at John and says, "Behold thy mother." Jesus is going to die, and he entrusts the care of Mary to John, the beloved apostle. He still loves her. Jesus is not detracting against his natural family and hating them or casting insults upon them or curses upon them. But what is he doing? He is elevating the spiritual family above the genetic natural family. Because it is the ties that bind us to the Son through the power of the Spirit that are truer and stronger, that bind us to one another through DNA. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, "Here is my true family." Now, hold your place here and look back to what we started off reading in Luke. Look with me back to Luke 12. And let's look at these verses again. Luke 12. And turn with me to verse 49. Luke 12:49. And notice the words of Jesus here. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Now notice what he's about to say. These are the words of Jesus. "For from now on is one in one house, there will be five divided." In one house, in one household. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is he saying? He's saying, if there ever comes down to whom are you more faithful? To your natural family members or to me? Then there has to be a division. The tie that binds us to Christ must be more prominent than that which binds us to our DNA-based genetic relatives. It's got to be that way. It's what Jesus said. Now, if you're thinking, "Yes, but Brother Ken, but," don't but me. I'm telling you what Scripture says. Jesus says it right here. He says, in one household, there's going to be such a division that he brings that a father is going to be against the son and the son against the father. A mother will be against her daughter and a daughter against the mother. Not that we fight, not that we're looking to divide, but if one party says, "You've got to choose between Jesus or me." If Sheila said that to me, I would say, "Please, don't do this. Don't do this." And if she says, "No, if you choose Jesus, that's the end of us." I would have to say, "Well, that's the end of us." If a parent said that, if a relative says that, beloved, that's what Jesus is saying. Look at Luke 14. He says it again in Luke 14. Now again, remember from John 6, those hard sayings. "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no part with me." And it offended that great crowd. And here we see again at this point, there are great crowds. Verse 25, Luke 14, 25. Here are these great crowds accompanying him. And he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So therefore, one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? He's saying if it ever comes down to it, you've got to be willing to let everything go, including earthly relationships in comparison to me. Now, obviously, he's not saying that right now you've got to hate everybody. What is he saying? He said you've got to hate everybody in comparison to me, even yourself. You've got to be willing to die to yourself. You've got to be willing to put me above everything. You cannot follow me and be my disciple unless I am Lord. There's only one Lord. We're slaves. He's the master. We're subjects. He's king. Jesus says, whether it be your parents, listen, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your best buddy, even your own life. You've got to be willing to let it go. You've got to be willing to leave it if it comes down to it. If you're not willing, Jesus says, don't come after me. You can't be my disciple. That's why he says you've got to count the cost. He looks at all these great crowds following him, and he turns around and he says, you really want to follow me? You really want to be my disciple? You've got to be willing to let everything go. It's got to be counted as loss. That's what he also is saying in a very real sense in Mark 3. They're saying your family's outside. Jesus is saying, no, I'm looking at my family because it is a spiritual tie that is stronger than a genetic tie. Consider one illustration before we move to our last point. You remember King Saul from Israel, the Old Testament? He was hunting David far and wide, high and low. Daytime and nighttime, he wanted to kill him. But Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan, who was best friends with David. They had a kindred spirit and heart. They both loved the Lord. They both wanted God's will. And do you remember what Jonathan did? He was willing to put his relationship with David before his relationship with his own father, because he knew his father was wrong. And he knew God had ordained and anointed David to be the next king of Israel. And it was more important for David and Jonathan to be united in Jonathan's mind, because David was God's man. It was more important for Jonathan to be true to David than to true to his father. Now, he did no wrong to Saul. He didn't hurt Saul. He didn't kill Saul. But he told David, my father's trying to kill you. Remember when he shot the arrows? That was his key. That was the word. My father really is just trying to kill you. You got to go. You've got to hide. Beloved, listen to me. If you're a Christian, if you're truly born again and indwelt by the Spirit, you are Christ. And your relationship to Jesus must be the most important relationship, period. Ahead of everyone. Jesus will have no rivals. Jesus will not be second place. Jesus must be first. Period. Family ties, genetically speaking, DNA-wise, natural family, are not as strong as spiritual ties. Now, you and I shouldn't be seeking to cut off our natural family ties. That's not what I'm saying. If you hear me saying that, you're not listening. But what I am saying is that our ties that bind us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the family of God, must be stronger than what our ties to unsaved natural family members are. I've seen it as a pastor. I've been in churches as a pastor and as, I like to tease Miss Mama B and call her parishioner. She calls me pastor. Hey, pastor. I say, hey, parishioner. I simply say, as a church member, okay? I've been in both situations where I have seen professing Christians tell me, I know what you're saying is true. I know you're telling the truth. But at the same time, stand with the ungodly family member over the truth. Because some people are so blindly loyal to natural ties that they take precedence over everything. Beloved, if Jesus is Lord, and Jesus died for us, and Jesus redeemed us, and Jesus keeps us, and Jesus is returning for us, and Scripture says our body and our spirits are Christ because He purchased us, then He must be preeminent. He must be Lord. Lastly, only believers are part of God's family. Only believers are part of God's family. Look with me at verse 35 of Mark 3. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now here he is explaining and giving greater clarity to what he just said. We see that because the very first word of verse 35 is for. Now he just said to them, who are my mother and my brothers? He looks around at everybody in there. He says, in essence, what he's saying is those outside, while they may be my genetic family, you are my mother and my brothers. Because, for, he says, whoever does the will of God, he is. Not just he, it could mean she as well, generically. That person is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, do we become children of God based on what we do, based on our obedience? No. How do we know that? We know that from John 1, 12 to 13. We won't look there, but sometimes go back and look at John 1, 12 and 13. It says that to those who believed, He gave the right to become children of God, who were not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but were what? Born of God. Our natural condition outside of Christ is one of death. A dead person can do absolutely nothing. We need life. We're just like Lazarus in the tomb before he had life. We are decomposing, decomposed skeletons spiritually. We're like that valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. And it takes the preaching, the life-giving proclamation of the Word to come to us, to give life and draw us to Christ. It takes new life being breathed into us. We're born again and we come then to Christ. John 6, as we read last week, the Jews asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Remember what Jesus said? You must believe in Him who was sent. That's doing the will of God, believing in Christ. And so what Jesus is simply saying here is Those who believe, those who obey, those who come, those who walk in the truth of God's Word, they are really my brother and sister and mothers. Those who've been born again, whose lives are characterized by obedience. They're the true family of God. And we saw last week there are only two families on this earth, right? John 8, Jesus says, you're either of my father or of your father, to the unbelieving Jews, who is the devil. In 1 John 3, he said it again there, there are only two families. By this we know who are the family of God and the family of the evil one, the devil. In Romans 8, it says, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Why? Because they have received the Spirit of adoption. If you and I have received the Spirit of adoption, we've been made children. And if we're children, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Galatians 3, we looked at that before. It says that everyone in Christ is a child of God. Ephesians 1:4 says that believers were predestined to be adopted into the family of God. Beloved, all these truths drive home the truth to us that you and I must be in Christ. It's a work of God. It's not our work. We can't do this. It takes the marvelous, matchless grace of God in Christ applied by the Spirit. And then we're placed in the family of God. We're sealed unto the day of redemption with the Spirit of adoption. And then that unites us together is stronger than what is simply a natural genetic bond. Listen, I've got natural family members that are natural to me and natural to Christ, who I love. But do you understand, if I begin to try to talk to them about spiritual things, they don't get it. They don't understand it. There's not that joy of fellowship. But yet I can come and be with you, my brothers and sisters, who know the truth, who embrace the truth, and we talk about struggles and difficulties and the Spirit of God and how He works through His Word, and you get yes, and you get the glow, and you know there's something that unites us together more than it does the natural family. And that's not to say we take our natural family members and cast them off and say, well, if you're not a Christian, you can't be around me. That's not what we do. But beloved, if we're ever given the ultimatum by the natural family, that if you're going to follow Christ, I disown you. You know they do that in the Middle East now. Do you know that if someone turns from Islam to Christianity, many times they're put to death? And if they're not put to death, they're shunned. They are cut off from the family. It's the same thing with many of the Orthodox Jews. If you embrace Jesus as the Messiah, they cut you off. It's like you were never born. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And you and I must be willing to count everything as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus. Even if it means our family turns their back on us, or we lose our homes, or we lose our jobs, or our retirement, or our popularity. Remember the disciples? We could take the time to read it. But the disciples said, Lord, we've left everything for you. We've left it all for you. And Jesus says, if you've left everything, what you're going to receive is greater than this world could ever afford. My paraphrase. He says, this world can only give you so much. But everything the world can give you is going to perish in the day of judgment. But only Christ and spiritual blessings
will endure the holy judgment of God. Do you believe that? Does that, let me ask you simply this. Does that truth affect the way you live? Are you placing Christ above everything? Now, if you're going to be honest with me, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't do it every moment of every day. I want to. But I fail, and you fail. What do we do when we fail? We come back to the cross. We come back to the patient, loving Father and say, cleanse me, forgive me, and restore me. And we beg the Holy Spirit to fill us and quicken us in our works, that what we do and how we live would be a reflection of the glory of God. Beloved, do you understand we need one another? We need encouragement from one another. We need prayer from one another. We need patience. We need love. We need forgiveness with one another. Oftentimes our families aren't like that genetically, are they? We get mad. We get angry. I've seen it. Maybe not in your family. I've seen it enough. And ties are cut. May it never be in the family of God. May it never be. If you don't know Christ, I pray today would be the day that you repent of your sin, turn to Christ, and trust Him with your eternity. You must be willing to turn away from everything the world offers and turn to Christ. You understand that your righteousness is not good enough to be accepted by the Father. It's only the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift. And your sins were taken and put upon Christ on the cross. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is you understand and you trust and you embrace that double exchange. And you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ. And by God's grace and power, you are a new creature. And you live with a new direction in your life. Do you know that saving power of Christ? I pray that this is a new year where it's more real in each of us. If we're believers and if we're not believers, may today be the day of salvation. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for this truth that we've seen again today. We know that this is a hard message. It's hard for us at times to say no to the temptations of this world. Father, for many of us, we have close-knit families and we have such joy that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around what this text says. That we've never had to choose and we've never had to be willing to turn away from those natural ties that sometimes are placed in priority over our ties with You. And for those who can say that this morning, I'm thankful that they've had such close family ties. But Father, may we understand that we must be willing. We must be willing to place You first above all. We must be willing, if the time ever comes, to say no to those things of this earth that seek to draw us away from walking with You and clinging to the person and the work of Christ. We ask that You would grant that. We ask that You would continue to shape us and mold us into what You desire us to be. And if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know salvation and doesn't know Christ, I pray that today is the day of salvation for that person or those persons. Now as we respond, as we apply and seek to come face to face with this truth, may Your will be done and Your name be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.